Good evening, everybody. And turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, please. Acts chapter 12, verse 18. I feel like the ship's going to tip over on one side. Right. We are going to look at a crashing ship tonight. So let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, for self-examination. This means acknowledging any sin, if there's any on our heart at this time, ceasing from that and changing our hearts to humility so that we can be teachable. And also, if there's any details on your heart, please give them over to God at this time as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace you've provided for each of us to gather together and to be recipients of your word. We thank you for those who are humble students of the word of God and therefore are teachable. And they, as you have promised, Father, in your word, will grow in grace and knowledge, and you will perfect the work that you have begun within them. We thank you, Father, for those who continue to support the communication of your word. And most of all, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that he has accomplished so that you can work on our behalf without your justice being compromised. And so then we ask, Father, that you increase our faith concerning this doctrine that we are studying so that we may have confidence to know that your angels are all about us and that they continually minister to us. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with the named angels. And in fact, we're going to... The only other ones that are truly named are two demon angels. Well, really, Lucifer, who is Satan and the devil, and the other one is Apollyon. And we're going to deal with them as we go through the angelic conflict. So basically, as far as the named ones go, we're going to stop with Gabriel and then look at a general outline of the angels in general. As we saw with Gabriel, there are named appearances. His name means God's Mighty One. And he certainly is that, as we have seen. And there are 10 appearances in the quote-unquote angel of the Lord, which cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ because he never has that title in the New Testament. And that is most likely Gabriel. I mean, some say it's not, some say it is. I'm going to say it is so that we can look at them all and you can make your own conclusions on that. But it is definitely someone who is a high-ranking angel, and that's why I do think it's Gabriel, because he is God's number one messenger, and therefore it would make sense that he would be given such a title as the angel of the Lord. Now, the next one we have is immediately after Peter gets broken out of jail for the second time by this angel, that Gabriel, and here I do put Michael, because this is not going to be a message, this is going to be an attack on Herod Agrippa the first. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. And we often see Michael in that particular office of fighting or causing disease or, you know, something like that. And so it could be one or the other. I'm just putting that in there. Again, we can't tell for sure. But we'll just go with Gabriel that struck down Herod Agrippa, who received praise as God and did not give glory to God. And so look at verse 18. Of course, just before this, he has beheaded the apostle James, and he has put Peter in prison with the intent of beheading Peter publicly. And Peter, of course, gets away. And so Herod Agrippa has begun a serious attack against God's people. He has begun a tremendous persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And now, on top of it, this is going to be the last straw for him, because on top of his persecution of the church, on top of his beheading of James, John's brother, and on top of his intention to behead Peter, he is going to now accept praise as God, and he's going to accept that praise. And that's the last straw. So verse 18 says, "Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter." Because he's not in jail anymore. "And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution." And that's very common. A Roman guard, if you lost your prisoner, you got executed. So it was a real motivator, you know. And when he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now when he was very angry, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And we're not told exactly why, but what he does is he cuts off their food supply, because these two towns depend on the lands that he owns for grain, for corn, for food, basically. And with one accord, they came to him. Now he's in Caesarea, and they want an audience with him so that they can argue their case, because they're about to be under a famine. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, which would be one of the king's right-hand guys. And so what they probably did with this guy is they bribed him so that they could get an audience with Herod Agrippa. And they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Again, Herod had shut off the food supply, and they most likely bribed Blastus to gain an audience with the king. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Now, it could be that he has given this address to these people. It could be also that this is a day later or so where he is addressing other people. But the point is here is that he has put on his royal apparel. The historian Josephus tells us that this royal apparel was made of actual silver. He actually had a robe made of silver. It was probably some fabric entwined with silver, and it sparkled in the sunlight. And so the people were like awed by this silver robe. And so it says in verse 22, and the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And we can assume that Herod said, "That's right, it is the voice of a god," and that was a bad decision. In verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, if we look at the account of Josephus in his book Antiquities, it's chapter 19, section 8. Josephus states that on the second day of a festival in Caesarea, Agrippa appeared in a theater with a robe made of silver. The people seeing this robe sparkling in the sunlight cried out flatteries and declared him to be a god and begged for his mercy. Now, this Josephus is not a believer, by the way. He's not backing up the Bible. He is a historian, and a historian from this time, from the first century. While the king was basking in the adulation, he noticed an owl on a rope, an omen of his imminent death. Immediately, he had a severe stomach pains and was carried to his house and died 5 days later. Severe stomach pains. We coupled Josephus's account with the account written by Luke here in Acts. Those stomach pains were worms in his stomach, and they probably ate him out from the inside out. Yeah, you know, you don't mess with God, you know, right? And so in Acts 12:24, now look, the church is persecuted, okay? Now listen, people, all of us, it's going to happen to us. If you press on in the plan of God, you are going to find trouble. No, let me back that up. You will find trouble, but trouble's going to find you. Okay? You press on in the Word of God, trouble is going to find you. The kingdom of darkness is going to take notice of your positive volition, and they're going to cause trouble. They do it for all of us. They've done it for me for years. It comes and it goes, though. It's never permanent. It's 2 Corinthians 4:17 that says this momentary light affliction is causing for us an eternal weight of glory. You know, don't think that God doesn't know what it is. And don't think that God, because God is delaying, don't think that that is a denial of you. He knows. He knows the very hairs of your head. He knows exactly what you're going through. And he will deliver. It's just a test of your faith. That's all it is. And this, the church is persecuted, but look at what happens to them in verse 24, because they don't quit. They don't quit. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Herod's persecution backfires, as it does every time in the history of God's people. When they persecuted the Jews in Egypt, what happened to them? They grew and multiplied. to a point where it was ordered that all the firstborn males be killed. They grew and multiplied so much. When they persecuted the early churches, we see here, they grew and they multiplied. And the same will happen. If we just stick with the Word of God and stick with it, and yes, it's not going to be fun all the time. It's not fun to be under persecution. It's not fun to go through undeserved suffering. Everybody understands that. But it's designed to make you quit or designed to make you doubt God from the kingdom of darkness. And if we stick with that, it's only going to make us stronger. If we stick with the Word of God, it's just going to make us stronger. Now, in our study of angels, we see that an angel here had the ability to give this guy a serious case of worms. And we see in Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." Again, mighty in strength to perform his word. These would be the elect angels, obviously, because they are performing his word and they obey the voice of his word. And that's what they always do. We don't know what happened in the past. We don't know what choice they were given. We don't know what caused the fall. We know that one angel fell. Theologians have been debating how does a perfect angel, who is Lucifer, fall? Where does the sin come from? It can't come from within because he's perfect. It can't come from without because he's in a perfect environment. How does the first creature fall? It's been debated for 2,000 years. More than that, because we can go back to Isaiah or written the prophet Ezekiel for 3,000, almost 4,000 years now. It's been debated by everybody. No conclusions, because it's impossible to conclude. However, what we do come to understand is that now the elect angels are mighty in strength, and therefore they're superior to us in certain ways. For now, when we're in our resurrection bodies, they won't be. In position, we are higher than angels, but right now, it's very difficult to compare the power that a man may have with the power of an angel. And if God gives a command to the angel to do something, obviously the angel can do it. That right now they're superior to us in strength and in intellect. But that's a good thing, because if they're ministering to you, they have the power to do whatever God asks them to do, and that should comfort us. The angels employ in a far higher degree than ourselves the resources of the universe. We'll see. I will give you a couple examples here coming up. In the tribulation, they give out these judgments, the bowls of wrath and the pestilence and so on that they give in the tribulation. They're allowed by God to do that, and they have the power to do it. They employ, again, a far higher degree than ourselves of the resources of the universe to fulfill any commission which God might give them to perform. And sometimes that means destruction. If it means destruction, it's going to be against something that is evil or in opposition to God. Not, of course, not to us. What God commands them to do, they do. Again, Psalm 103, verse 20. They are mighty in strength who perform his word and obey his voice. And therefore, they do what God tells them to do. And the elect angels are sometimes commanded to destroy. Sometimes. In Genesis 19:11, we have the very lustful and depraved people of Sodom and Gomorrah who see these wonderful angels walk into Lot's house, and because they came to get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was Lot and his wife, before it was destroyed by God. And when the people of Sodom and Gomorrah saw these two angels, they asked if they could be sent out so that they could have your New American Standard says relations with them. They wanted to lie with them because they were beautiful. Genesis 19:11 says, so what do the angels do? So you're not going to lie with an angel, right? I mean, it's a bad decision. Genesis 19:11, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. They were able to strike these people with blindness. Revelation 16:1, just to give you a couple of examples. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And therefore, they're given command to do it, and they can do it. And it's also gratifying to read that in God, in the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ, At the end of it all opposition is wiped out, as we know, and he's going to put down all rule and authority. As it says in the Old Testament, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But also at the close of human history, he is going to use angels to do this, to gather out of the human spheres of the earth everything that offends God and to actually judge it. And that's in Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. As angels, that he says. Now, God can do this. He can totally do it. But it actually says, and I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, that we will judge angels. And God can obviously do that, but he's going to pass on some of the judgment even to us, and we will get to all of that. Here we see that he's going to use the angels to clean up all the opposition to God, and then that's it. It's gone, and it's never coming back again. It's never to come back again. And so we can have comfort that all this opposition to God, which if we're trying, not perfectly doing it, but trying to live the spiritual life, live godly, that opposition's coming to us. But that opposition has an end. The end of that opposition is going to be a truth, and therefore they have really nothing going on. And if we fear them, we're silly, because we have nothing to fear. Now go forward to Acts chapter 27. Here we find Paul on his way to Rome. He's going to Rome because he got arrested. He got arrested because he took a vow in the temple and he caused a ruckus. And he spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea in prison. And actually for that time, he has not written a thing. And now he has to go to Rome and stand before Caesar. And Gabriel is going to assure Paul on the deck of this sinking ship that not only he, but those he has prayed for are actually going to survive. Now, you can read, I'm not going to go through the whole thing again for the sake of time. I'm going to start in verse 20, but if you want to read the whole chapter at some time, it's really a magnificent part of Paul's history. And actually, there's someone who's written a tremendous book about just this voyage, because it's an amazing voyage. It's long. It's a 14-day voyage, and there's a lot of faith and lack of faith. There's a lot going on in this ship in terms of human dynamics. Verse 20, "And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." And again, they're on the deck of the ship. Why haven't they seen sun or stars? Because it's been a storm. And they're sailing at the wrong time of year. They made a decision to leave a certain port where they had safety. They should have stayed there, because it's a certain time of year that you should not be sailing across the Mediterranean. And it's in the fall. In fall and winter, those few months, you shouldn't be doing it, because the storms come out of nowhere and there's a lot of shipwrecks. But the captain decided to move on, even though Paul told him not to. And so Paul is going to pray, because Paul's going to get there and he knows it. Paul is very confident in the fact that this isn't his end. He knows that. But he prays for the people on the ship as well, and they will be delivered. "And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship.'" Now how does he know that? "For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong..." Not the angel, but the God, "and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Now notice that phrase, "granted you." Why is it granted to Paul? It's because Paul prayed for him. And again, we see a prayer, a supplication that is made, and an angel is sent to answer it. Now, this doesn't happen in our day and age. This only happened in the Gospels in the beginning of the ministries in the book of Acts. And we're told that if we entertain angels, we will not recognize who they are. But that does not mean that God will not continue to use angels when we ask for God to do something on our behalf or for someone else. And so it means here that Paul prayed for them and their lives were spared through this prayer. In other words, they were given to him. And so he says in verse 25, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, and it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island." And the angel tells him that as well. So he knows that the ship is going to be destroyed. That means this is a grain ship. It's a cargo ship. They had to throw all the grain off. They threw everything off. And they lost the cargo. The ship is going to be destroyed, but the men are going to be spared. And I love it. And Paul told him, he said, look, they had been working so hard in this storm, throwing anchors over, taking the anchors back in. I mean, trying to get themselves somehow stable. They've been working day and night, and they didn't eat. And Paul said, why don't you guys stop and eat? We're all going to be just fine. And I just wanted to show you the, because I'm a map guy and I like visuals, but this is the trip exactly. He comes from Caesarea and he leaves there. And they take actually a small boat through the coastline of Syria and Asia Minor here. And at Myra, they pick up and get on a large boat. Now he's with Roman soldiers, the centurion, and soldiers that are guarding them. There's many, many. This is a big boat, and there's many, many people on it, 200 plus people, and some of them are prisoners. And it's funny, some of the soldiers were going to kill the prisoners when they crash landed because they thought the prisoners would escape, and the captain said no. Paul just saved our lives. You're not killing Paul. So Paul was protected there from death again. And so what they do is they sail around here. And this place called Fair Havens, that's where Paul told them to stay. But they refused to stay. And all they were trying to do is get to Phoenix. That's all they were trying to do is sail from here to here. And they were going to winter right here. But as he warned them, once you get out here, there's a westerly wind that just threw them way off course. And they couldn't battle it. And so they ended up being out here lost at sea. And according to what the angel told Paul, they crash land right there, and the ship gets destroyed. See, I told you, well-rounded education here at Grace and Truth Ministries. Gabriel will sound the trumpet at the rapture. Maybe. I tell you, half my commentators say it's Michael, some say it's Gabriel. It's okay by me, either one. As long as we're going up in the rapture, that's all I care about. I don't care who sounds the trumpet, but go to 1 Thessalonians, please, verse 13. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 13. First Thessalonians 4:13. And this is our 10th appearance of this angel of the Lord. That doesn't have a name associated with it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The Thessalonians were lied to that the rapture had already happened and that they missed it. And they believed it. And of course, they didn't know too much about it. I mean, they didn't have this letter yet as that we have. I mean, we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and we can always double check it. They didn't have that, but now they do. And Paul's going to comfort them that, again, they were uninformed. That's why he says in verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They didn't miss anything. And so again, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, faith alone in Christ alone, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So the question begs here, which has always been throughout all human history, is how can mortal man penetrate beyond the grave and find this peace? How can mortal man penetrate from beyond the grave and find assurance and peace for his own heart when he faces death? As if we're not in this rapture, we all will face it. From Old Testament days till the present, mankind has tried to solve the riddle of death and the afterlife, haven't they? Philosophers have wrestled with the question of immortality forever. Spiritists have tried to communicate with the dead, you know, from those who have gone beyond the grave. In our modern world, scientists have investigated the experience of people who have claimed to have died, saw the light. I just read about someone who was dead for like 40 minutes or something, they said, I think, in one some news article. I find that hard to believe. But those who have claimed to have died and returned to life again, many of them have written some books that were very prosperous, which, you know, makes you wonder. They have also studied occult phenomena, hoping to find a clue to the mystery of life after death. Mankind's been looking for it forever, forever. But Paul solves the problem with just this. Verse 15. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That's all you need. That's all we need. Paul solves this problem of how do you penetrate beyond the grave and find assurance and peace for your heart. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. We Christians need not wonder about death or life after death, for we have revelation from God in his word. And it brings a point up here, besides the point that the angel is the one blowing the trumpet, is in no area of doctrine should we substitute human speculation for divine revelation. Never. There's a lot of human speculation out there, and that's what causes false doctrine. And a lot of false doctrine is some truth mixed with the lie. It's always like that. It's some truth mixed with the lie. And with the lie is what comes from human speculation. It's divine revelation alone. Because no one can know these things but God. I remember I used to chuckle. My kids in high school were always fascinated by death if we ever talked about it. Because we would talk about decay. That's a chemistry thing. That's actually a type of reaction. It's a decomposition. And we would talk about that kind of thing. Death would always come up. And it was all the time. The kids would be like, they want to talk about the best way to go. You know, what's the best way to die? They always did. They must watch too much TV or something. And a couple of times there was a kid who said, well, I heard that drowning is the best way to go. And I was like, oh, really? How do you know that? What, did someone come back and tell you? Like, how in the world could you know such a thing? Obviously, you can't. We cannot know from experience or from our rational minds what lies beyond the grave. But we can know from revelation in God's word. And it's important to note that revelation concerning death and the afterlife was not given all at one time in the scripture, much like everything else. Neither was the revelation of Jesus Christ giving at one point of time. It's actually progressive in the scripture. Many cults do use verses from the Psalms, also from the book of Ecclesiastes, to prove their false doctrines. And these verses seem to teach that the grave is the end. Or, and I'm sure you've heard this, that there is soul sleep. There is no such thing as soul sleep, that you go to sleep until you're resurrected. And I mean resurrected at the rapture. We must keep in mind that God's revelation is gradual and progressive, but it climaxed at the cross. As soon as Jesus Christ had died for the sins of the whole world, then the New Testament is written, and we have verses like in 2 Timothy 1:10 that the coming of Christ, with the coming of Christ, it was he who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. A beautiful verse. Who abolished death, 2 Timothy 1:10, abolished death. We were looking at how death reigned. When we fell, death reigned, but then life reigned through Christ. He's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so when it comes to that time, or we're comforting those who are about to lose loved ones, we look to Christ, we look to the New Testament, and anyone who has lost a loved one or is in the process of losing a loved one, you must rest and trust in that and hold on to those truths concerning Christ and the New Testament revelation concerning death. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And it's actually, you know, the word sleep is used by Paul for death. And if we want to look at the word sleep, well, if we're going to say that anything sleeps, it's not the soul, it's the body. The body. We're going to leave this terrible body and go and be face to face with the Lord. James 2:26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. And when we breathe our last, the spirit and the soul leave the body. God will take that body somehow and fashion it into a resurrection body that is in the likeness of Christ's resurrection body. When you're dead, you're absent from the body. I believe that's 1 Corinthians 5:8. They are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So if you're going to say that anything sleeps, it's that body that's been bothering you, which is fine. Just let them sleep. Let them sleep forever, as far as I'm concerned. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel. That's why some think it's Michael, because he's the only one called an archangel. But Michael's normally not a messenger as much as Gabriel is, so the debate goes on. But anyway, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The dead rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain, if we're alive during the rapture, we'll meet them in the air. At that time, we receive our resurrection bodies, and so we shall be forever, always with the Lord. At that time, the entire royal family is together for the first time. And the angels of heaven are witnesses of this. It's called the genuflex. The big genuflex means just to bow your knee. And that's the first time that the head and the body are actually complete. And being complete, we will never be separate again, ever. And the angels are going to be blown away by such a thing. I read about a believer yesterday, not the believer yesterday, I read it yesterday, who said to a friend who was also a believer, he said, I hear you lost your wife. I'm very sorry. And the man replied to him, no, I didn't lose her. You can't lose something when you know where it is. And I know where she is. On the authority of the Word of God, we know that Jesus Christ will one day return and bring his entire church together with him, those who have died and those who are alive. And that is a fact, by means of revelation. It doesn't matter how many people disagree with it. It doesn't matter what science or philosophy or cults or spiritualism or whatever says about it. It is a fact by means of revelation from the Word of God. I read another story about one summer at a church camp that the staff staged an elaborate rapture while the camp director was off the grounds. When he returned from wherever he was, the camp director came back to the camp. Everybody was missing. Clothing was on the ground as though people had passed through it. A motorboat was circling in the lake without a pilot or passengers. That was an elaborate setup. And everything in the kitchen was functioning without a cook. A carefully timed phone call from town saying, hey, what's happening? Everybody's missing over here, added to the effect. He said, quote, I've got to admit, it really shook me for a minute. I think it's a cruel prank myself. But honestly, just think of the effect that that would have on the world, on a lot of people. So whether we Christians live or die, we have nothing to fear because Jesus will come either with us or for us. We're either coming with him or he's coming for us. If we're already dead, we're coming with him. If we're not and we're on the earth, he's coming for us. Either way, we're all going to meet in the air, clouds of the air. And the fact of his return is a comfort to our hearts, of course. And look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. So those are the 10 appearances of the angel of the Lord or the angel of God or archangel that is in the New Testament. Now, the next named angels we have, and there aren't many, is, of course, the first one is Lucifer. His name means shining one. That's what it used to be. In Isaiah 14:12, he was the morning star, and Lucifer means shining one. His titles became Devil and Satan and Beelzebul. Now, there are some teachers who teach that Beelzebul is different from Satan, but I do not conclude that. Beelzebul literally means Lord of the Heavens, and it means King of the Heavens. And in fact, our Lord referred to Beelzebul as the ruler of the demons. And therefore, in my estimation, they're the same. So we have Lucifer. His activities, we're going to be doing them for the rest of the... So I'm not going to put that aside as a separate thing, everything that Satan's doing, because it's going to go through the whole doctrine. And then next, we have Apollyon, who in the Hebrew, his name is Abaddon, and his name means destroyer. And he doesn't play a prominent role. I mean, he's in one place in the tribulation where he is released, and him and his demon army causes havoc on the earth, but that's during the tribulation. And again, this is the only other named angel, meaning destroyer. There are other titles to angels, but not names particularly. Apollyon is the king of the fallen angels that were cast into the abyss. There's a lot of discussion as to why they're there. It seems to be that they were the ones who may have tried to lie with women or did successfully lie with women in Genesis chapter 6. Apollyon, again, being the king of the fallen angels that were cast into the abyss. That's in Revelation 9:11, for which it is assumed that these angels abandoned their proper abode. And that comes from Jude, which actually you can turn there when you're ready. A small book right before the book of Revelation, right at the end of your New Testament. It does say in Jude 6 and 7, Jude 6 especially, that there were angels who abandoned their dwelling, you know, where they were supposed to be. And this word for dwelling, in fact, is the same word that's used for our new home in our resurrection bodies. And I mean of believers in the future. Now, is it possible that this was done because they were lying or had been lying with the daughters of men so as to pollute the pure human line of the coming Christ in the days of Noah in Genesis 6? And say, well, you know, where did those Nephilim come from? If the angels lied with women, they did so to pollute the human race so that the Messiah could not be purely human. If that was their goal, which is debated, so be it. If that was their goal, of course it failed, because God took Noah and his family in the ark who survived the flood, and everything else was destroyed. But we do know for sure in Jude 6 here, it says, "In angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And this reveals that angels had a domain. The Greek word is oiketerion, or oiketerion, and it means habitation, it means abode, or it means dwelling place. And therefore, it means that God had a place for each individual angel. And if they're called stars, and if we count the stars in the heaven as with the technology we have now, we have 300 sextillion stars, which is 300 with 18 zeros after it. It's an astounding amount of, it's trillions of trillions of trillions. So if that's true, and the universe is big enough to hold all those stars, then these angels have a dwelling somewhere. And some of the angels decided to do what? Again, look at verse 6. Abandon it. They abandon it. And if you abandon where God has asked you to be as an angel, then you're in opposition to God. And therefore, if the abandonment would definitely reveal to us either it's Apollyon and his army that was put in the abyss, or it refers to the entire fall of all the angels. Either way, we have both things that are true. I mean, not all the angels fell, but the fallen angels, when they fell, they did abandon their abode. I mean, whatever God had asked them to do, whatever God had told them to do, they eventually said no. And the elect angels would have said yes. Now, what's interesting about this verse, just to be academically honest with you, is that Jude quotes this verse almost word for word from the book of Enoch, which is in the Apocrypha. And the book of Enoch is not inspired. It's not an inspired book. And this is quoted from the book of Enoch almost word for word. And it's not the only verse that he uses from the book of Enoch. He actually uses three of them. And so there's a huge debate over whether this verse is actually inspired by God or if Jude is just quoting, which would have been common because the Septuagint would have had the Apocrypha in it. And it's possible. It's possible that he just did quote it and it's not inspired by God. But we can't tell. He's not here that we can ask him. God's not here that we can ask him. We do know for sure that the angels have fallen and others, the fallen angels have fallen, and so many passages back that up that, yeah, I mean, that's of course what they would have done is to abandon where God wanted them to be. And then he gives an example, which is what leads us to Genesis 6. Jude 7 says, just as, again, he's given an example, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And what strange flesh did they go after? The angels who came to Lot that we just saw. And so it would seem here that the men of Sodom in their great lust wanted to have relations with angels. And in Genesis 6, we see angels wanting to have relations with women or with humans. And so the two actually go together. So it is quite likely that these are the ones that did actually in Genesis 6 want to lie with women, where the Nephilim were born to them in some way and somehow. Please don't ask me that, any of you, by email. How did angels have sex with women? I don't know. And but it was done. And so that is done. Next. Now that we've completed, we're going to go back. We're going to look at Abaddon in the future, or Polyon. We're going to look at him. And, of course, Satan throughout it all. And so we're going to backtrack a little bit. Now that we've got Michael and Gabriel kind of under our belt, we're going to look at some general facts about angels. And this is, it's an amazing doctrine, it truly is, because it, for many reasons, obviously. It's to be a comfort to all of you that these elect angels are all around you, ministering to you in so many ways, in so many places. But also, it shows to us as well where pagan religions have come from. Why are the angels invisible? Because men would have worshipped them. We're actually in the Old Testament, they're commanded not to worship angels, and in the New Testament, we're commanded not to worship angels, and we can't even see them. And yet, we still need to hear the command because some were worshiping angels. And from earliest times, this has occurred. Now, wait till you see the. I've got some. The Louvre in France, they recreated these two idols that the Babylonians used to put in front of their gate. You know, as you walked into Babylon, there'd be these two big idols on either side of the gate. And they're mimicked after cherubim. It's completely mimicked after cherubim. And so when would have anybody seen a cherubim? Well, someone would have. Cain, his descendants, whatever other children Adam and Eve had, would have seen those two cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden. Two of them, right? On both sides of the gate, and they would have seen them there. And anybody who rejected God's offer of reconciliation through animal sacrifice and the believing in the coming Savior, it would seem carved images that were like those angels. Because what else are you going to worship? You're not going to worship God. You're going to worship those two things. That makes sense. And these idols that they made are, and we're privy to a description of what the cherubim did look like, and their idols are mimicked right after them. And so it shows us that the pagan religions are stolen from God. They take, whoever does it takes God's truth. Well, we know who does it, but the agents that he used, the men that he uses, takes God's truth and perverts it, and nothing is original. It's all taken from God and perverted. From earliest times, men have considered the question whether this earth is the only inhabited planet. And people still talk, I mean, obviously still talk about it now. Science ventures guesses, but the Bible speaks with authority on this age-old problem. That, yeah, there are other creatures. It is disclosed that angels dwell in heavenly places and in numbers beyond human computation. Angels are gathered into groups which are identified as thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, authorities and hosts of the heaven. Go to Colossians 1:16, please. Angels, again, are gathered into groups, and they stay in these groups. We don't see anybody getting promoted as an archangel. He stays the archangel. There's Michael, there's Gabriel. They do what they do. They do what God asks them to. There's the rank and file angels that we don't hear about at all. And we don't see from us. But again, there's another thing here that's very, very important. The Bible was not written to angels. And it's such a simple truth, but it does clear up a lot of, why doesn't God fill in the blanks in certain areas? The Bible wasn't written to angels. It was written to men. And therefore, whatever it is that what you need to know is in there. What you don't need to know is not in there. And so when people get crazy wanting to know what things are not revealed here, they're actually rebelling against God. Because God is saying, this is my word and it's complete. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. And what I have not told you, you don't need to know. There's a lot that you don't need to know. There's a lot going on that you don't need to know. But what you do need to know, because this scripture is written to you and not to angels. It's not written for angels. It's written for men. And so let's not twist our brains in a knot trying to figure out what in the world is missing? And just become experts on what exactly is there. But what we do know here, Colossians 1:16, is that they're all created by Jesus Christ. And that includes Lucifer as well. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. And the him is in context Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and what? Invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And again, notice the classification. The thrones, the dominions, the rulers, the authorities could refer to men, but also it's visible and invisible. And in the invisible, we would have angels. And this shows that angels are linked in a corporation among themselves as an army or a host, and by the way, whose numbers cannot change. It dawned on me this today. Christ said of Satan that he is a murderer, and he's been a murderer from the beginning. And then it dawned on me that angels can't get killed. So who did he murder? And if he is a murderer from the beginning, it makes me wonder. Because angels cannot die. We're told that. Christ said it himself when he said that they can't be married, they can't be given in marriage, and they do not die. And so they have a number that will not change, and they're organized. They're organized by God. The ones that are created here, I would assume, would refer to elect angels only, but we also have Satan, again, stealing from God and making his own organization. And again, he's going to rob that from God because he doesn't know how to do anything originally, which should really have tipped him off that he can't be like the Most High like he said he can. But we don't see their positions change. The archangel is such as are all the others without change. And this reveals a steady, cooperative will amongst the elect angels. And so no matter what their rank, though, all these are wholly subject to the Lord Jesus Christ who created this universe and all it contains, including angelic beings. Again, he created things visible and invisible, and so all of them are subject to him. Now, the actual exercise of that authority, when it becomes forever real, is when they're all made an enemy. If all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And so again, Jesus Christ, who has created them all, has all of them to be subject to him. So, no one. No angel, no person can do anything against you that he is not allowed. He must allow it. God must allow it. I'm talking to the people on the right side. God must allow it. Wait, that's my right, your left. God must, he must allow it. And so, because they're under his subjection, he can't allow you to be tempted more than you're able to bear. And even the demons must obey him. He must. Jesus told Judas, get out of the upper room. He was indwelt by Satan. He was telling Satan to get out. He said, when he was tempted by Satan, he said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He said, your God. He's probably pointing right in his face because it is his God. And he must obey him, even though Christ, for a short period of time, subjected himself to temptation and such as a man. But 1 Peter 3:22 makes it clear as well. Who Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And so they're all under his command. And nothing can happen to us. Nothing. By man or by angel, unless God gives the go-ahead. And if he has given the go-ahead, he means for you to pass the test. Maybe not immediately. We all fail. But if the test still remains, he means for you to pass that test with the doctrine you have in your soul. He's not going to give it to you. He's not going to allow it. Even if it is a test from the kingdom of darkness, it's not allowed unless you're ready. And if you're ready, it means that you have doctrine in your soul. And believe me, I understand how much courage it takes to apply doctrine and not go to my emotions, to apply doctrine and not go to my defense mechanisms, to apply the Word of God and make my brain shut up and just apply the truth. I know how much courage it takes. And I know that we don't always pass it all the time. But so be it. Just keep going. So in untold, we have also seen, of course, an untold number of angels have their own abode or habitation that they were to remain in unless commanded by God to minister. In other words, if God tells them, you know, now leave and go to earth and do whatever I want you to do, of course, they would leave whatever that habitation is. But the untold number of angels, trillions and trillions of them perhaps, have their own abode or habitation. And again, we already looked at that in Jude 6. We also must understand that angelic existence outdates humans by countless ages. And what they do, and this is important, very important, what they do is in dependence or opposition to God and not to man. Though they minister to me, they only do what God tells them to minister to me. I cannot be bossing them around. And this is what occurs. There's a great, it's more underground. It's not as on the surface as it used to be. But, you know, going to a medium who can talk to your long-lost loved ones or speak to angels or command angels, these things exist. And people are completely duped by them. They are not under our control right now. They're under God's control. They minister as what God tells them to do. Now, in position, we're above them, but I'd ask you to see if you can boss around any angels that might be in your vicinity. I mean, I don't even know how that's possible. They are going to do one or two things, and they're both organized, okay? They're both very organized. They're either going to be dependent on God and what he commands, or they're going to oppose God, and if you're running with God, therefore oppose you. The elect angels, as we saw, are united into and organized into thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And just like he always does, Satan copied it. He gets a third of the angels to come with him in his rebellion, and therefore in Ephesians 6:12, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Notice you have rulers. These are the archons. These are like the generals. The powers are the like the managers, the world forces. And it's an organization. And it's an organization as God had it. And so Satan comes at him with his own organization. So both organizations are either what? For God or against God. It's that simple. And that's why, again, false doctrine has a little bit of truth in it, because that sounds a lot like dualism. You know, yin, yang, black, white, dark, light, that there's a good God and a bad God, and they're duking it out. But that's not true. There's a good God, one, and he has allowed one of his creatures to rebel against him. The rebellion's not going to succeed, obviously. But both are organizations of angels that are either for or against God. Now, think of the world around you. The world around you now, the world that's been around everybody since the beginning, the history of mankind, does it not? This not explain clearly the world's unending conflicts? You know, I laugh to myself. I get caught up in it too. You know, I like to read the news. The news nowadays is like, it's more entertaining than sitcoms and stuff, because people are just buffoons. But, you know, if we get the right president in, or we get the right Congress in, or we change the Supreme Court, we get it all done, how long do you think that's going to last? How long? It's not going to last. The conflicts are unending. Unending. You think you're actually going to remove conflict from your life. Even if you quit on the plan of God, you're still not going to remove conflict from your life. We have in our world unending conflicts. They'll end when we're dead or history's over. The sin, the evil, the misery, the disaster, the murder, the enslavement, I mean all of it, the cheating, the love of money, which drives the world government. I mean, it's basically almost a world government. This clearly explains it, that there's two organizations duking it out. And Satan's organization opposes man. And yes, I don't capitalize Satan's. That would make it a proper noun, and he's not proper. Satan's organization opposes man as it advances his opposition to God. Why would he oppose man? Only if it advances his position, so he thinks. He's not going to oppose anyone who is hurting his position. Why would he? We don't see him going after. Who did the Lord say to the night before his death that Satan wants to sift you like wheat? He said it to Peter. He told Peter, Satan wants to sift you. Satan wants to destroy you. And the Lord said, I have prayed for you. He said, that's a bummer. Lord, why didn't you say no? Right? But no, he says, I'm going to allow it, and I've prayed for you. That when you recover, that you will strengthen your brethren. And Christ acknowledged that, yeah, you're going to fail. And that was his three denials. But you see, the opposition is against people who are actually in opposition to him and to his organization. And worldly Christians, worldly believers are not opposed. Sure, all of us have details of life that go wrong, right? You say, well, my car broke down, Satan's after me again. It might just be that you needed to go to a mechanic, or you didn't change the oil enough, or whatever. Satanic opposition, you will know. I mean, what are his schemes? I believe it's in 2 Corinthians that says we're not unaware of his schemes. What does Satan like to do? Break your car down? I don't think so. What does Satan like to do? Give you a hangnail? No, I don't think so. He deceives and he divides. He divides. See, I'm as you grow, and I'm starting to learn it a little bit myself, if I see division in the church, I'm thinking satanic immediately. If I see division in my own heart, I think I'm getting attacked somehow. Thoughts are being portrayed. And what's the division? It means that my tranquility's gone. My trust in God is starting to become a doubt. That's a divided mind. That's a split personality, and that's exactly what he wants to do. Is separate us from God. What did he want Job to do? He wanted Job to curse God. And that would have been a divided mind in Job's heart. But Job wasn't divided. In the beginning he wasn't. Because he said, the Lord gives, The Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Three, Lord, Lord, Lord. There's no division there. The giving and the receiving is inconsequential. To Job, it's Lord, Lord, Lord. They are one. And therefore, in his heart, he is one because he trusts in one. His three friends came and he started to distrust. Deception, division, conflict, separation. That's what he does. And for all of us, whether we're believers or unbelievers, godly or reversionists, details of life always go wrong. It's just the way it is. We live in an imperfect world. But we must not be ignorant of this. And he, by the way, he cares nothing for man at all. Even those who support him in his opposition to God, we find out in the tribulation, the book of Revelation, that he starts killing them off. When he's thrown out of heaven in Revelation 12, he's so angry that he starts destroying those who were his actual servants. He doesn't care about man. To him, man is a loathsome creature, whether it's a believer or unbeliever. We're cockroaches to him. And I truly believe I can't say truly believe in maybe. I have an inclination that he was asked to serve men, and he said no. And I don't know that for sure. I can't know it, because again, we don't know what really caused his fall. But anyway, in terms of his organization, always going to oppose God. If you're running with God, then the opposition comes to you. Okay? So, just like the Lord said, the world hates you. Why? Because it hated me first. If you are of the world would love its own. But because it hates me, it's going to hate you. So, that's why we shouldn't take it personal. If they're attacking us, there's no need to take it personal. They're attacking my Lord. When they attack me, they're attacking him. And that's why they attack me. And it should really motivate, you know. It's not about me. It's about him. And it's all going to be over. It's a momentary light affliction. And then last point. The elect angels minister to believer as God directs them. And so they act in accordance with God's desires and not mankind's. And that's wonderful because my desires aren't always correct. Right? What I want, what I will, what I desire is not always correct, but God's is. And if he's the one who's directing these angels that minister to me, then I know that they're always doing the right thing. Always. And so that should be a tremendous comfort to all of us. And so we have, again, two organizations that oppose. It explains it all. It explains all the conflict. It explains all the sin, the evil, the misery, the disaster. It explains the world, wars. It explains it all. And mankind's caught up in the midst of it. And just as God designed it to be. And in this, all of us have the privilege of an opportunity to share in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for the insight into the spiritual matters that clarify things in our own hearts. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, nothing from this side.